I'm going to ask you please to look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now, Lord, that you would be at work in the preaching of your word. We thank you that your word never returns void. Lord, it always accomplishes that for which you send it. It confirms unbelievers in their unbelief, and it brings believers out of a dead state into life in Christ. Lord, your word feeds your sheep, builds us up in our walk with you, protects us and guards us against sin and against error. Lord, you reprove us, you rebuke us, you exhort us through the preaching of your word. Lord, may you do that even now. May you deal with our hearts. May you call the lost to faith in your Son. May you call the saved to steadfastness and to obedience to the truth. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in Matthew chapter 24 that Christ's second coming will be like the flood. We saw that in chapter 24, verses 37 through 42. His coming will be like a thief. We saw that in verses 43 and 44. And his coming will be like a returning master. We saw that in verses 45 through 51. In all of those comparisons, there is the lesson that his coming will be at a time unknown and at a time unexpected. And in each, there's also the lesson that if you are not prepared, there's going to be great loss. When we come to the 25th chapter, the comparisons continue. And at the first part of the 25th chapter, the comparison is made to the preparation of bridesmaids for the coming of a bridegroom. And so tonight I want us to look at this parable of the 10 virgins. And I want us to understand what it teaches about the second coming of our Lord. There are three things we're going to look at together tonight in verses 1 through 13. Number one, we're going to look at the comparison. Second, we're going to look at the lessons from that comparison. And then third, we're going to ask some questions that are intended to apply what we learn from the comparison. So we have the comparison, we have lessons, and we have application. Now we begin with the comparison itself, and in order to grasp the lessons that are here, we have to understand how a wedding took place among the Jews in this time. A Jewish marriage consisted of three parts. There was an engagement, there was betrothal, and then there was the wedding feast. The engagement had very little to do, really, with the bride and the bridegroom. The engagement was arranged by fathers, and the bride and the groom had very little direct involvement. It was more of a marriage contract that was struck between the fathers, father of the bride and the father of the groom. Following the engagement, there was the betrothal, and this was basically a marriage ceremony at which the bride and the groom exchanged vows in the presence of family and friends. And it was at that point that they were legally considered to be married. In fact, in order for the marriage to end after betrothal, there had to be a certificate of divorce given. So they were as married in the sight of the Jews as people who had been married for years. Even though there had been no consummation of the marriage, even though they had not lived together, they were considered to be married. In fact, if the groom died during the betrothal period, the bride was considered to be a widow. Now, it was during this period of time that the groom would leave and he would establish himself in business, farming, whatever it was he was going to do to provide for his bride. He would go and establish his living and he would prepare a place where the two of them were going to live. Then after a period of time, sometimes it was months, sometimes it was up to a year, the groom would return along with groomsmen and they would meet with the bride and her bridesmaids. And from that meeting, they would all go forth together in a great procession through the streets of the city. They would carry torches. It's said, it's called lamps in our text, but what it's referring to are torches. And they would carry these torches through the streets. The torches were both for the purpose of lighting the way and for decoration and for attracting attention. And as they would go through the streets, the entire community was invited to the feast and invited to the festivities. And so that you had the betrothal period ending in this great meeting, which resulted in the wedding feast. And the wedding feast could take place for up to a week, and there was more than just the feast itself. There were a lot of festivities associated with the feast. And then at the end of that week of festivities, someone close to the groom, much like our best man in our weddings, someone close to the groom, a close friend, would take the bride's hand, put it into the hand of the groom, and everyone would leave, and for the first time, the bride and the groom would be left together, the marriage would be consummated, and from then on out, they would live together as husband and wife. And so you had the engagement, you had the betrothal, and you had the wedding feast. It's the third stage of the marriage rite that Jesus is using here for the parable. Look again at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That is, they would join the bride at her home, and there they would wait for the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And you can see there's that third stage, the bridegroom arriving at the home of the bride to meet with her bridesmaids, the wedding party. This is the scene that's being described here. Now, what are the lessons that we're to learn from this parable? And again, I want to say, this is not an allegory. This is a parable. The lessons are very simple, straightforward. We're not to engage in some mystical interpretation and application here. Christ, in fact, he's simply illustrating again truths that he's just been teaching. He's taught the truth about his second coming in very clear terms throughout the 24th chapter. At the end of the 24th chapter, he begins with a series of illustrations. That's what he's doing here. This is a comparison intended to illuminate and to make even clearer for us the truths that he's been teaching. What are the lessons? Let me give you a few here. First of all, we learn again about the time of these events. Notice the very first word, the first verse. It's very important. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable. When will the kingdom of heaven be comparable? During the time that he's just been describing all throughout the 24th chapter. After the birth pangs, after the abomination of desolation, after the flight of Jews and believers into the mountains because of the persecution that will begin at the time of the abomination of desolation. After the disturbances in the heavens and upon the earth, at the time of Christ's second coming to the earth, this is the time. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. This is the time being described. I want to continue to stress to us that chapter 24 and chapter 25 is not talking about the rapture. It is talking about the second coming. The church of Jesus Christ, in my view, as I understand the scriptures, will not be present on the earth when these things occur. We will have already been taken to be with the Lord by the time this happens. So it is tribulation saints who will be keeping these things in mind particularly. But as I've told you throughout, these things also obviously are given to us for a reason, and they have an impact on our lives, and there's an application to our lives. But it is specifically those saints who will be alive during the tribulation period who will need to know these things and apply these things when that time comes. This is the time being described, the time of the second coming. Now, what do these two virgins, two groups of virgins, what do they represent? They represent two different kinds of professors. Now, throughout all of the illustrations he's used, it's very clear to see that when Christ returns to the earth, there will be believers and there will be unbelievers. There will be people who are watchful, they are awake, they are alert, they have loved the second coming of the Lord, they've been looking for the second coming of the Lord, and just like in the days of Noah, there will be people who are eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, in other words, business as usual. Believers and unbelievers. But it seems to me that this particular parable, like some others that you find in the Gospels, it seems to stress that not only will you have believers and unbelievers, but you will have in the realm of people who profess to believe and profess to be prepared, two different groups of people. In the large picture, it still is you have believers and unbelievers, but I think this parable teaches that you're going to have two kinds of professing believers. Those who truly know the Lord, those who truly love the Lord, those who truly are ready for His return, and you will have those who profess to love the Lord, profess to know the Lord, profess to be awaiting His return, associated with those who are awaiting His return, but they are in fact not believers. And they are not ready. You see these two different types of people, I believe, in these two groups of virgins. By the way, you need to know, and I do know you know this, but I want to remind you, this is a constant theme in the New Testament. I mean, over and over again throughout the New Testament, that you find warnings about empty professors, about people who are associated externally, superficially with Christ, people who are associated with the church, people who give visible appearance of belonging to Christ, when in reality they don't know Him or they are not known by Him. This is a constant theme. We've got to ask, why does the Bible give so many warnings about empty profession? The answer is because this is a very real tragedy. This is a very real spiritual tragedy. For example, let me show you a few places where we find these kinds of warnings. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You don't have to look there if you want. You certainly can, but I'm going to read it. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 21. It says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you notice, this is associated with the day of the Lord. Because verse 22 says, many will say to me, when? On that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? Depart from me, you, very key words, who work iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. Or to go up to verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You have two groups of people. Both profess to know the Lord. Both would call him Kurios, Lord. But one group is characterized by obedience. The other is characterized by disobedience. One is characterized by faith that results in obedience. The other is characterized by unbelief that results in lawlessness. In fact, he's just told us, if you back up to verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. What is the warning? What is Jesus saying in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Not everyone who claims to know me is known by me. It is a warning to empty professors. In Matthew chapter 13, you find two different parables that warn about empty professors. Look at Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 18. You know these very well, but I'm just reminding you of them. Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. 4 different kinds of soil described, only one of which, I believe, represents a true believer, and that is the good soil. But notice that at least 2 of the other types of soil produced some sort of immediate response. But in time it became evident that the seed did not actually take permanent root there. What are we being taught in that parable? That even though you have varying degrees of fruit bearing among genuine Christians, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, even though you have varying degrees of fruit bearing, the fact of the matter is, wherever there is good soil, there is fruit. Wherever there has been genuine conversion, there will be fruit. And there are some people who profess to receive the seed of the Word of God, and there's some kind of immediate response to it. But in time it becomes evident that their soil was not good, and the seed did not take permanent root. And then go to the very next parable, the 24th verse. He presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. You understand that wheat and tare look very much alike, indeed are almost indistinguishable, until it comes time to harvest the fruit. And then the tare do not bear fruit as the wheat does. Verse 27, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until when? Till the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. At the time of the harvest, at the end of the age, at the return of Jesus Christ, then there will be this great separation between The wheat and the tare, those in the world, the field is the world, those in the world who were genuine, those in the world who only gave the appearance. It would be a time of great separation. But this is not the only place where we're exhorted to test ourselves and examine the reality of our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test." Don't you know that every believer, their story is this, "Jesus Christ is in me." That's the reality that every believer has experienced. You say you're a believer. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail that test. In which case, if He's not within you, you simply profess to know Him. But in reality, you don't. The book of 1 John is full of tests concerning genuine faith. The book of James is full of tests concerning genuine faith. The book of Hebrews is full of exhortations to go from an interest in Christ to a commitment to Christ. 2 Timothy 3:5 warns us of false teachers and false professors. It says, "holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these." Who talk about godliness, there's a form of godliness, but the life-changing power of godliness is not only absent, it is denied by them. In other words, they have adopted a position wherein they say that you can have real godliness, but your life be no different. That you could have actually come to know Jesus Christ and His saving power, and there be no evidence in a life of His saving power. The Bible says, avoid men who believe like that and teach like that. And I'm sad to say that represents a whole school of professing Christianity today. It says you can know Jesus Christ as the Lord who saves, but your life has not been changed at all. In fact, they say you can end up being an apostate, deny Him altogether, yet truly have been saved. These are the very kinds of teachings the Bible tells us to beware of and to avoid. Judas Iscariot is a clear example of someone who was associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was known as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he was so trusted they gave him the money. But he did not know the Lord in a saving way. So the Bible is full of these kinds of warnings. Why? Because it's a real, tragic problem. Look back in Matthew 25. I believe these virgins teach us that very same truth. Notice what these virgins all had in common. By the way, in this time, the bridesmaids were to be chaste young women who had never been married. That's why they're represented as virgins. That was the custom. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Notice what they had in common. First of all, they all had lamps. All 10 had lamps. Torches, as I told you, on a long decorative pole wrapped tightly was wick cloth, which would then be saturated with oil and it would be lighted. This was their lamp. These were their torches. They all had them. And so from that standpoint, they all appeared to be prepared. And they all went out, the Bible tells us in verse 1, to meet the bridegroom. They were all associated with the bridegroom. They all gathered in the same place. They all gathered in the name of the same event. They were all associated together. We're also told in verse 5 they all slept. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. I don't think this is necessarily meant to teach us they were spiritually lazy or drowsy or anything like that. Rather, I believe it's giving us a clear indication again that from a human point of view, it seemed like the bridegroom was delayed. He came at an hour that even the prudent virgins did not expect. In fact, this truth is stressed again down in verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So even the prudent virgins who had come prepared, even to them it seemed that he was late, that he was delayed. They all had lamps, they all went out to meet him, they all slept. But at the same time now, notice what they did not have in common. The prudent were prepared. It says in verse 2, and five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. The prudent were prepared. They had extra oil. The foolish had none. Now, granted, this takes interpreting the passage, but let me tell you what I think we see here. It seems to be that what you have is these torches were adequately prepared for the procession in the streets, but when the bridegroom didn't show up at the time expected, they evidently used the torches to provide light while they waited. And when they fell asleep due to drowsiness, the torches went out. That's why when they heard the shout that the bridegroom had arrived, the Bible says, verse 6, but at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. What does it mean when it says they trimmed their lamps? It means they took those torches, the wrap cloth, and they had to cut away the portion of the wick cloth that had burned. They cut it away, then they had to resaturate those things with oil and relight them in order to get them to burn. Well, what they found, of course, is that five of those virgins had enough oil to resaturate the torches. But five of those virgins did not come prepared. They didn't have any oil in their flask. They didn't have any extra oil. So all of a sudden, these five foolish virgins are left in a catch-22. If they do nothing, they cannot participate in the procession because they can't light their torches. They continue to try to light them, and you'll notice the torches kept going out. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And so if they just stay as they are, they cannot participate in the procession. If they leave, well, let me back up. They had a second thing occur to them. Why don't you give us some of your oil? But notice that was not possible. It's not that the prudent virgins were selfish. There just wasn't enough. Verse 9, but the prudent answered saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. So they can do nothing and not be able to participate. They can't borrow the oil, so their third option is at midnight. They got to find somebody who sells it. And they got to purchase some. And what they're hoping for is that when the bridegroom arrives, while they've gone to purchase oil, maybe he will wait for them and not start the procession until they return. The prudent were prepared. The foolish had to go searching for oil. Notice the third thing that distinguished these two groups. One was prepared. The other group wasn't. One had oil. The other had to go searching for oil. Here's the third thing. Notice that the foolish were left outside the feast. Verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was, what? Shut. As you think back to the flood, what does that remind you of? When Noah and his family entered the ark, what did the Lord do? He shut it up. The Bible says the door was shut. And later, verse 11, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord. Where have we heard that before, right? Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, what? I do not know you. I do not know you. So that in this parable, you have a lesson about two kinds of professors. What do the foolish virgins represent? Let me give you at least four things that we learn from these foolish virgins. First of all, you see the difference between superficial readiness and genuine readiness. Just at the first glance, all ten appeared to be prepared. No doubt they were all in the proper garments, dressed for such an occasion. They all had lamps. At first, no doubt, when they lit the lamps, all the torches lit up. There appeared to be light with all ten. But one group was prepared superficially. The other was genuinely ready because, you see, when the time came, they had oil. The other group didn't. Beloved, it's possible within the Lord's church for there to be people who look the same as those who are genuinely converted, yet they have no oil. They appear, just like we saw in the parable of the soils, to burn for a while. It appears for a while that their torch is lit, but in time it goes out. There's nothing there to relight it. Second lesson from the foolish virgins, the difference between a short-term commitment and a long-term commitment. That the five prudent virgins were prepared for the long haul. They were prepared if he showed up at the time expected. They were prepared if it seemed he would be delayed. The five foolish virgins were not prepared for the long haul. They were only prepared for the short term. Consistently in the New Testament, you see the picture that genuine believers persevere. Genuine believers endure. Genuine believers are preserved and kept by God for the long term. They don't just make a profession of faith and then burn out. There continues to be a burning in their life until they meet with their Lord one day, because as we spoke about before and as John Bunyan illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress, unseen, behind a wall, there's someone who keeps pouring oil on the fire. Almighty God Himself. I don't know about you, but you know, from the time I was saved, 16 years of age, now I'm 38, there have been times when I sense spiritual coldness in my heart. Anybody here ever known that? But isn't it wonderful that you never stay there, do you? Almighty God, what does He do? He pours oil on the fire. And sometimes He revives you in ways that you didn't expect, you didn't look for, you didn't even diligently work for. He just does it. Because you're His. The longer you're saved, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize that Jesus Christ took you into His hand and He will never let go. And that your life is not explained by you holding on to Him, it's explained by Him holding on to you. And if in fact, if it were not for His grace, you would have walked away from Him and strayed, but He keeps you straight. Because He chose you from eternity past and He will not lose you. One group was prepared for the short term. The other group was prepared for a long-term commitment. Now, there's a third difference you see between these two groups. The difference between a prudent preparation and a presumptuous preparation. I mean, the five prudent virgins had actually given thought to His return. They had really taken into account what it meant to be ready. So that they really were ready. We can debate whether or not there's some message in the fact that they fell asleep as well. Again, I've already told you, I don't think that really is what's being communicated there. It was the midnight hour. It's not surprising they got drowsy. I think the lesson is, verse 13, that you don't know when He's coming. You're to be alert at all times. So maybe you could argue they were to stay awake, but at least you have to commend them for the fact that they were ready. They were prepared. They had given thought to the coming of the Bridegroom. But the five foolish virgins, they weren't prepared. They presumed they wouldn't need any extra oil. They presumed that if the time came that they did need extra oil, they could borrow it, or they could buy some at the last moment. By the way, there is, I think, a small lesson here that you can't borrow from someone else's spiritual life. When the time comes where we find out who is born again and who isn't, it will be an individual matter. You won't be able to borrow from your wife's spiritual experience or your husband's spiritual experience or your father's or your mother's or your friends or your pastor's. You won't be able to borrow from anybody's spiritual experience. Do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? This is not something you can confer to someone else or share with someone else. Individual readiness is called for. And the Lord makes very clear that this really was a character issue. This was not just some small mistake. It got down to how they thought. It got down to what they loved. It got down to their very character, because how does He characterize them? Prudent and what? Foolish. Foolish. So there's the lesson about what they all had in common, what they did not have in common. Notice something else we learn here. Notice the finality associated with His coming. Verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But He answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Think about this with me. The first time the Son of God came to the earth, there were people who were not ready. Despite all the prophecies, despite all the warnings, He came to His own and His own received Him not. They were not ready. But God demonstrated patience and long-suffering. And no doubt many people who rejected Christ at His first coming, after His crucifixion and after His resurrection, eventually came to trust Him. Due to the patience and the long-suffering of God, His coming did not signify no more chances. But when Jesus Christ comes to this earth the second time, it will be final. It will be decisive. There will be no more opportunity. The Lord will shut the door, and there will be no more entering in. Now let me close tonight with some thoughts in terms of application. What do we learn from this? Let me give you three things. Number one, do you realize the same separation exists right now, and God knows the difference? William Arnott, writing in 1890, I believe it was, he wrote this: "There is not a more grand or a more beautiful spectacle on earth than a great assembly reverently worshiping God together. No line visible to the human eye divides it into two parts, the goodly company, divides into two parts the goodly company. Yet the goodly company is divided into two parts. The Lord reads our character and marks our place. The Lord knows them that are His and them that are not His in every assembly of worshipers." Now you cannot take the five and the five and read any kind of number into that. But what we do see in Matthew chapter 7, what we do see in Matthew chapter 13, what we do see in the book of 1 John, what we do see in the book of Hebrews, what we do see with this equally divided group of virgins is that I really believe the number of those who gather in assemblies yet are not truly born again are not a small number. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, many, the Bible says. And right now in this assembly where we're gathering tonight, though no human eye can see it, there is a line drawn in the mind and heart of God. And He knows those who belong to Him, and He knows those who are not His. That separation exists right now. And it's amazing how foolish people are, because sometimes they really think that if they keep saying they've been born again, that means they are. There are people, I have no doubt in my mind, that deep in their soul they are troubled. They know if they'll be honest with themselves, that they have never experienced the miracle of conversion, yet they continue to say that they have, thinking that one day that profession will be enough. It is not. It is not. Real salvation has only occurred where there's been real conversion, where there has been regeneration, where there has been a new birth, so that you are no longer the man or the woman whom you were in Adam. You've been made a new creation. Which side of the dividing line are you on? The second thing, in the way of application, the same finality is associated with our death. When the Lord Jesus comes to this earth again, it will be a decisive final time. The door is shut. No more opportunity. But do you realize something? Right now, there are doors being shut on salvation every day. On this day, countless numbers of people all over this globe, the door has been shut on their spiritual opportunity. It's over. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. But God said to... You remember the rich man who's building bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns so he could store up all of his goods? And you remember what the Lord said concerning his death? Luke 12, 20. But God said to him, "You fool." Just like the foolish virgins. "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Sir, the door is shut. No more opportunity. No more opportunity. You realize, my friend, if the door shuts on your life tonight, your spiritual opportunities are done. There is no purgatory. There is no second offer of the gospel in hell. I'm amazed. I have to tell you, with fear and trembling, I am amazed at what can go on the air sometimes in the name of Christian television. It was a year or two ago that TBN, Total Baloney Network, TBN, aired a medical doctor's testimony, supposed medical doctor, of people who had died and come back to tell stories of how in hell some of them were offered the gospel again. You know what that is? That's a demonic lie. Trying to tell people that if you die without Christ, you'll have another opportunity. On the authority of Scripture, I'm here to tell you that if you die without Christ, your opportunities are finished. That's it. The same finality is associated with our death. Which brings us to a third point of application, and that is the same readiness is called for today. What does it mean to be ready? Verse 44 of chapter 24. "For this reason you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will." What does it mean to be ready? Do you have oil in your lamp? Have you a converted heart? Is there a real flame burning in your life that cannot be, that will not be extinguished? Are you born again? Let's bow our heads together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your warnings. Lord, you don't owe them to us. But you graciously, lovingly, mercifully give them to us. Lord, may every person take to heart the warning we've heard tonight. And for those who don't know you as yet, dear Lord, we ask that you would enlighten their heart even now, that from their heart they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That even now, dear Father, they would call out to Christ, knowing He is their only hope, and look to Him for salvation. In truth, Lord, from a heart that You've touched, from a heart that You've made new. And then for every one of us, dear Lord, who has been made different by Your grace, may we realize the time we live in. That truly from the time of our Lord's coming to this earth the first time until right now, we are living in the last days. Lord, may we live like we're living in the last days. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen, those things are eternal. Dear Father, help us to live for the eternal. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.